Thanks for providing today for us to come together. We thank you so much for the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:9. Thank you, Lord God, that He is the guarantee of our eternal redemption. He is the down payment, guaranteeing what you're going to do. And thank you so much for that gift. The reason we have that gift, Lord, is because you loved us from before the foundation of the world, and you sent your Son specifically to come and die for the church, and die for the sheep. Thank you so, so much, Lord, for that. Thank you for calling us into your church. Thank you for the gift of regeneration and faith and repentance. Praise you, Lord God, that you save us to the uttermost, perfectly and absolutely. And we just simply trust in you with the faith you have given us, O God. What an incredible gift, Lord, because of our spiritual impotence and our absolute deadness, Lord, outside of your regenerating grace. Thank you so much for that. And praise you, Lord, that we get to see Jesus in Genesis and in chapter 42 and 43 and the story and the life of Joseph, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to these things. And may we be careful, Lord, as we continue down this path and in this section that teaches about Jesus and Joseph. And we just give you thanks, Lord God, for all you're teaching us. You make the applications to our lives. You wake us up to the truths, Lord, that a lot of times we just miss when we're going through these texts. So we just thank you for providing this now for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so we are in chapter 42 of Genesis. Jacob has looked at his sons, and he has said, what are you looking at each other for? There's food down in Egypt. Get yourself on down there. And they're like, okay, Dad, down they go. Of course, this is all set up by God. Joseph is there. God has elevated him into this position. We've seen the types of Jesus in Joseph. I mean, Egypt is certainly a type of the world. Pharaoh, we have seen in the text, is a type of the Father. He treats, Father God, that is, he treats Joseph like his son. Comes close to calling him that. Jesus, or rather Joseph, is clearly a type of the Son that's going on right there. And like with all types, you know, they're not 100%, you know, types. And what I mean by that is, you know, you don't look at every detail of every type and try to make it work or see it fit, you know, with New Testament fulfillment and that kind of a thing. Also, a type opens up very simply. I've told you, if you have to work real hard to see a type, it's probably not a type because they usually just fall right open. If they don't fall right open, and you'll feel it when you're reading through the text, it's like, well, could it be this and that? And you're spending like 2 minutes, 3 minutes. Now you're into 10 minutes. You're really working it. You know, this kind of a thing. Ah, back it off a little bit. You know, it might be a type, but better to let the Holy Spirit open that up simply for you. Okay. So consequently, as we go through this, we'll continue to see more types. All right, so the brothers have gone down there. Joseph has seen them. They're there to get food, right? We saw this last week. And he recognizes them because they're basically adults. 13 or so years prior to this was when they took him and threw him into the pit. So, you know, remember, you know how you remember people from your past? You remember the way they looked then, and then you see them later? Well, the interesting thing here is that These other 11 brothers are adults when they throw him into the pit. 13 years later, there really isn't that much of a change, you know. But with Joseph, of course, he's like early 30s now. Remember, he then gets a hold of the brothers and says, you guys are spies, and he starts to deal with them a little bit, puts them on the spot, and they bow, of course, to him. And that fulfills the dream of chapter 37, verse 9, verse 10. Verse 11, where he saw them, the family, bowing before him. God showed Joseph that when Joseph was a teenager, and now it's coming to pass, you see. A lot of times when God brings something to pass in our lives, we don't necessarily expect it when it happens. And that's, I think God enjoys that. I think he enjoys surprising us at those types of moments, you know. But then it points back to, wow, God is faithful. He is true to bring that thing that he showed me in the Word, put on my heart. It's cleared by the Word, and he's faithful to bring that to pass. And I think God wants us to note those things. So Joseph is noting those things. Okay, so he gets a hold of his brothers, as we have seen, and says, okay, you guys are spies. You've told me that your father is back. in the land of Cana, and that you have another brother. And then what? One is not. And of course, Joseph knows they mean him. He says, so here's what we're going to do. I'm throwing you guys in the can. You're going to send one of your brothers back, right? And you're going to bring that other little brother back to me. And then they go in, and he lets them stew in the jail for 3 days. Excuse me. And that's where we pick up at in verse 17. Let's do that, of chapter 42. And he put them all together into ward, into prison, under guard, for 3 days. Now, this is probably exactly that. It's probably in a house or something like that, under guard, probably not in some dungeon. I don't think we necessarily need to see it in that light. For 3 days. 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If you be true men, if you're telling me the truth, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison, see house, and go ye, second person plural, all of you guys go, carry corn for the famine of your houses. So 3 days are going by. I think Joseph may be to some degree going, all right, she was on the other foot now, isn't it, you bunch of chumps? I think there's a little bit of that going on. But 3 days go by, right? The Lord is dealing with those brothers in jail, and they're obviously very guilty, and they're going to open their mouths and start talking about that. But Joseph is also saying, okay, I can't do this, you know, this kind of a thing. And so he backs off. He realizes they were sent down here for food for my family, my dad, you know, my brother back there, and their families, you see. So, okay, I got to supply them and meet that need. So that's what he means by I fear God, which is very unusual for an Egyptian official to say, because they were polytheists. They had a whole pantheon of gods, but he singles out one god in particular, not I fear the gods, you know, that kind of a thing. All right, verse 20. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. So he had them under the threat of death, because he charged them with being spies, even though there wasn't any proof. But who's going to argue with, you know, the second highest command, you know, in the land? I mean, he can wink and somebody's head comes off. God got him ready to shoulder this type of power. But because he had to get his heart ready in jail, he had to get that faith thing moving, and he had to be sensitive to God's spirit and going through that hard time, that got him ready for this moment. Because otherwise, if that hadn't happened and God just elevated him to that high position, he'd have just killed him. You know what I'm saying? So he gets us ready inside for the position he's giving to us and placing us in later down the line. We have to be ready internally. See, that's why in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, it says a candidate for the eldership, to be an elder, a teaching elder in the church, is not to be one newly come to the faith. King James says, Paul says to Timothy, they're not to be a novice. Well, that's why. There has to be some serious foundation and living out the faith before you can, you know, teach the faith. That's why I think that, I mean, it's under God's control, but man, I think I went into the ministry like way too early. You know, and I made my mistakes because of it. But in any case. So bring me your youngest brother, he says in verse 20. You'll be verified, validated, you're telling me the truth, and you won't die. Verse 21. And they said to one another, we are truly, verily, guilty concerning our brother. Now, well, let's keep reading. In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, we would not listen to him. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you wouldn't hear, you wouldn't listen. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Okay, this is the fascinating thing. Joseph is still standing there, whether in the room or outside the door or something like that, but he's got his interpreter there. Now, the Egyptians spoke a variation of the Hyksos language, because that's where the Egyptians came from. They actually came down from the area of Canaan and that area around there. The Hyksos populated south of Palestine down into Egypt, and this is where the Egyptians came from, the Hyksos kings. And so there's some kind of a variation of Hyksos going on. But the interpreter probably doesn't even know that who Joseph is in regards to his background, and that he understands, you know, this Aramaic, this form of Aramaic that's being spoken by the brothers. So he's standing right there, and the Hyksos guy, the interpreter, he's interpreting for Joseph. But Joseph's getting it anyway. But Joseph wants to keep the ruse up. For whatever reason, I think it'll come out more in the succeeding chapters, he wants to see where they're at, where they're going with this whole thing. Is there any repentance? Is there any sorrow for what they did to him? You know, this kind of a thing. You know, or what? And if I keep one of the brothers, are they just going to leave him down here and abandon him like they abandoned me? Let's find out. And who knows what Joseph is thinking. Like, at some point, if these other brothers don't come back, he's going to take Simeon, and I got Simeon here, at what point do I tell him who I am? You know? And it's hard to know exactly all that Joseph is talking about and referring to here. But I want you to take a special note of verse 21. There is a guilty conscience thing going on right here. And it's been going on for the last 13, 14 years, ever since they took the teenage Joseph and threw him in that pit and then sold him to the Midianites as they were going down into Egypt. Notice verse 21, we are very guilty concerning our brother. Bottom of 21, therefore is this distress come upon us. So they recognize the biblical principle that God has put into the earth as he deals with people. It's the Obadiah 15 statement, you know, as you have done, it shall be done back to you. Now in the Obadiah book, the context there, that's referring to the Edomites. That's a prophecy against the Edomites who worked with the enemies of Judah to bring disaster upon them. And that's how the relationship between Judah and Esau always was anyway, historically. Just like, you know, Jacob and Esau and the way that whole thing, you know, worked. That's how it worked out with their descendants, okay? So that's a negative statement. As it has been done, as you have done, so it shall be done unto you. Psalm 107 and verse 17 says, fools, because of their transgressions, are made ill. And then it talks about how that they're so sick they can't eat food, and then they cry out to God, repentance takes place, God sends his word and heals them. But there is a cause and effect thing going on, okay? So that is true. Isaiah 3 verse 11 speaks to this. These are good things to write down in the margin of your Bible, right next to verse 21 at the bottom. Psalm 107 verse 17, I'd write down Isaiah 3:11. I'd write down Obadiah 15. Also Proverbs 5, verse 21, I believe it is, through 23. And that'll give you a quick little chain reference so you begin to see, okay, this is a typical thing in the Bible where if something is performed by us, some evil is done. And of course, David speaks a lot about this in the Psalms, especially the early Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, may that come down upon their heads, what they thought to do unto me, may it be turned around and done, you know, to them. That is a principle that's going on. And these brothers understood that. And then Reuben is hilarious to me in verse 22, said unto them, did I not say unto you, do not sin against the child, yet you wouldn't hear, you wouldn't listen, therefore behold, his blood is required. Now that's from Genesis 9. Genesis 9 and verses 5 through 6. That's the first case where God says that blood is required. When an animal kills a human being, you kill that animal. When a man kills a human being, you kill that man. That is, if murder is determined. And then God even says why. Why is there to be a death penalty? Because you're made in the image of God. And people who murder, God says, are trying to murder him because you're murdering the image. See? That's very telling. So when a liberal says to you, oh, we can't put these people to death, there has to be, you know, rehabilitation. No, God says you remove them from the earth and you send them to me. And the reason I give you is because they're trying to kill me when they do that. Doesn't matter if that's what they meant. What they meant has no bearing on it whatsoever, you see. So very interesting the way this all lays out. But see, even Reuben understood that. And he's saying, therefore his blood is required. See, Reuben thinks he's dead. Reuben thinks Joseph is dead. But I find it fascinating in the middle of 22 when he says to the other brothers, didn't I say unto you, don't sin against the child? Well, that happens, you know, back in chapter 37, that whole issue right there. And you can read about it again if you want to. But essentially, you know, Reuben didn't want them to harm him. And so he did make, an attempt to try to take them from his hand so he could deliver him back to their father, Israel. See, the text does say that. However, once the deed was done, Reuben had left for some reason. Reuben comes back, and the boy's been pulled out of the pit and sold to the Midianites, and it's done. And now they're concocting this story that he's dead. Take his coat, dip it in the sheep blood and this kind of a thing. Go show it to Dad, knowing how this is just going to crush Dad, right? But the selfishness, you know what I'm saying? It's just all pervasive, okay? Reuben goes along with it. I mean, if Reuben was that hot to deliver Joseph, why didn't he say, fine, which way did the caravan go? And take off after the caravan and just recover the boy. Because Reuben is not the type of the Savior. He's the firstborn, right? Remember? But according to Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses all 12 of the sons and speaks about what's going to happen to their descendants in the last days, that's Genesis 49:1, he runs down the list, and Reuben is removed from being firstborn, Simeon and Levi are removed from being firstborn, because that's Reuben 1, Simeon 2, Levi 3. But then when he gets to Judah, something changes. We'll come back to that. 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Okay, so the weeping thing, once again, you're seeing his heart in this, aren't you? Excuse me. There's a recognition that, okay, that's good. They're recognized. They just haven't like hard-hearted it, the whole situation. They recognize that they did wrong and they're guilty about it. And that's a good thing. With this weeping, you can tell, you know, Joseph is, and it'll show up more in the next couple of chapters, Joseph is really struggling about whether to tell them or not. You know, he really wants to tell them, but he's got some kind of a plan rolling here. And I think ultimately it's probably to, you know, to get the whole family down there into Egypt, because God made that promise to Abraham that he was going to bring everybody down into the land of Egypt. Remember? Remember when God appeared to him and put him to sleep, and that the lamp representing God's presence passed between the animals, and there was this darkness that came upon Abraham, and he prophesied that your family is going to go down into this darkness, you see. So, good to see you guys. So this is what's happening, and God's going to bring that to pass. So we're in Genesis 42, right about verse 24. Now I'm at 25. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laded their donkeys with the corn and departed from thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, and here it is again, what is this that God has done unto us? You know how some people are like, God's getting me, you know, that whole kind of a thing. You've got folks that, you know, think that when things are happening, they want to blame God. You know, that's their theology. A little warped, you know, certainly a little bit off, you know. But the fact of the matter is as we showed before, when we read verse 21, right, at the bottom of 21, when the brothers are thrown into the jail, they recognize that what they did to their brother, Joseph, that therefore is this distress come upon us, right? So, and then we went through some of those other passages, Psalm 107, verse 17, Isaiah 3:11. I had you write them down in your margin right there. So there is a basis, Obadiah 15, right? What you have done, so it shall be done unto you, you know, again. So there's positive and there's negative to that. Well, this is not too far off. When we get down to 28, and this is the reaction of the fellas, What is this that God has done unto us? On the one hand, sure, it's a guilty reaction. On the other hand, they're recognizing that God is certainly sovereign and God's in control. If they were just complete, you know, heathens relative to their understanding of the workings of God providentially, they wouldn't have said something along those lines. But they're recognizing that God is involved. So that's a good thing that we're seeing in the mindset of these guys. But can you imagine? I mean, it's like they probably can't believe, you know, okay, yeah, Simeon had to stay behind, and that's so that there would be motivation to bring Benjamin down, right, and clear their name. But you know that they're probably, as they're starting to ride away from Egypt, heading north back up into Canaan, they're probably thinking to themselves, well, Simeon wasn't all that great anyway. We don't think we should go back. You know, maybe. That's a little speculative, but maybe. Put yourself in their sandals kind of a thing, right? They figured they were going to die. Didn't we read that earlier? You know, they figured they were going to die, and they knew that Joseph, who they think is just this second high in command, this Egyptian leader, you know, that this was in fact going to happen. Remember, he put him in the can for 3 days, made him wait. First day, second day, third day. How much longer is this going to be? You know, and the butterflies in your stomach and the nervousness, and here comes the food. They're probably not doing much eating. You know what I'm saying? What's he going to do to us? You know, and all the time, this weight of this guilt is upon them. But even though all of this guilt and conviction is still going on, you're going to be surprised, unless you've read ahead, you're going to be surprised to see how they're going to be able to get back to dad, Jacob, their dad, in Canaan, and reassimilate their lives, even though Simeon is down there. And when dad finds out about it, he's not sending Benjamin down right away to get Simeon. Let's just see how the story continues to develop. So they've got this money back in their sacks. That means that they're thinking some kind of a mistake has been made, because now, based on what just happened to us and the accusation that we were spies, and now our money is back, now the accusation, if we show up again with Benjamin, is going to be, you stole the money that you should have paid for, you know, the corn and the wheat for. So it's like, it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. But this is what happens. This is the teaching of this story, the story of Joseph. This is what happens when you do injustice to somebody who is weaker than you, who is under your care, because Joseph was their little brother. And there was like 10 or so years, you know, separating them. And then there's 10 years between Joseph and Benjamin. Right now, at this point in the story, Benjamin is about 20, 21, something like that. Joseph is like 31, 32. Something in that arena right there. So about 10 years difference. So now Joseph knows his responsibility is over Benjamin. That will also come out in the text as we move along right here. 29. And they came unto Jacob. So they made it back to dad's house, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, that's Joseph, they think he's not. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know you are no spies, but that you are true men, so will I deliver you your brother, and you shall traffic in the land. Now, if they'd have thought about it, you know, that demand that Joseph made, if they'd have thought about it, you know, how would Joseph know the kid that they brought back was actually Benjamin? How would he know that? But see, they don't know it's Joseph. I think Joseph would have known. But you see what I'm saying? He had them so scared, spitless. He had them so uptight that they were like, they're going to do what he says, or they're going to run, but they're sure not going to try to deceive him. They're in a real tough place right here, because only in Egypt is where you can get this food. And this food that they've got right now, they've taken back to dad's house, and it's gone. Now what? The famine's still going on. It's, remember how we've looked at the whole story? It's like the famine covering the whole world. It's that type of sin, you know, that's in the whole world. And Egypt is a type of that world. And Joseph is raised up, and it's John 3:16. Easy. See how the type's just hand in a glove, just like that. It's John 3:16. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Joseph is a type of Jesus. He is providing bread. Jesus said, John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. You know, and he says, feed on me, right? I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. So you got that type being fulfilled. Now, I don't mean to regurgitate backwards, you know, too much, but I want you to continue to feel the weight and the power of this revelation as it comes through this Joseph story in Genesis. And they continue to say, as they're reporting to their dad, 34, they say, Joseph said, bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that you're not spies, but you are true men, so will I deliver your brother, that's Simeon, right? He kept Simeon? Yes? No? Yeah. And you shall traffic in the land. Traffic is just an Elizabethan word for doing business. Yep, trade. And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle, their boys are still reporting this to the father, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And you know why. You know, it's one thing if like, well, I'm glad that's over with, and oh well, we don't have to go back there anymore, and sorry that they didn't take the money like they were supposed to, but no, they're stuck. They know, they already know they got to go back. Now what? 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. But they let. This is the nature of these kids, these men. They're like middle-aged, you know, at this point. This is their nature. All these years, 13 years have gone by, and they've watched their father deteriorate through sorrow at losing Joseph for 13 years, and they did nothing about it. Nothing. See? So now, notice how that when Dad says Joseph is not, that means what? He's dead. And then it says Simeon is not. See, he just assumes he's dead too. If he hadn't been killed yet, he's going to be killed, or how do we get him back, or something along those lines. And now you want to take Benjamin away, it says. Now Benjamin, of course, remember, Joseph and Benjamin came from the same mama, came from Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's beloved. This was, right? So this is huge for Jacob. And if you get the feeling as you're reading through this that the other 10 brothers, you know, I don't think Jacob was like, well, whatever with them kind of a thing. But clearly he does not consider them as important as Benjamin and Joseph. You get that as you're moving through this. Well, then here comes Reuben in verse 37. Reuben begins to speak up. Finally, finally, Reuben speaks up. He didn't do anything 13 years earlier. But now he speaks up. And we're going to read through verses 37 and 38, and then I want to ask you a question. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee, and deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. Of course, he's talking about Benjamin. You know? And he said, my son, this is Jacob responding, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, Joseph, and he is left alone. See? Well, he had the other brothers. No, no, Jacob meant Joseph. See? The importance. If mischief or evil befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. You're going to kill me. This is going to do it. If he dies, if you lose him, this is good. So no. So the answer is no. See, right now, it's just too much and it's emotion for Jacob. And it's like Jacob knows the situation. Jacob knows that they're going to need more food. Jacob knows that Simeon is down there, but clearly he prefers Benjamin over Simeon. These guys aren't perfect. You read through this stuff and you go, yeah, you know how we say to our children, you know, we have more than one, and I love you both equally, you know. But see, in the Bible, this stuff just starts coming out, you know, this preference thing. And there's all kinds of, you can go, well, isn't that selfish? Well, yeah, of course, it is selfish. Well, sure it is. That's who God came to save. What does Romans say? Christ died for the ungodly. He died for nobody good, because there ain't anybody good. There's nobody good, not even one. In case you seem to think that you ought to be in that category, right? He says, no one is good, no, not one. None is righteous, no, not one, Romans the 3rd chapter says. So, especially the Old Testament just bleeds with our sinfulness and our reactions. You know, is what's going on here with Jacob? Should not he be doing something about his son Simeon down in Egypt? Well, I suppose he should, but he doesn't, because the requirement is, if I send Benjamin down, I might as well just be kissing that off. He's not coming back, and I won't see Simeon anyway. But clearly, he's not actually thinking through the process. All he knows is the emotional reaction. And all of us know that when we react to a circumstance emotionally, we're not thinking straight. We need somebody to come along, you know, a little more independent of the situation, maybe who's not quite as involved, to be able to bring a little more wisdom and clarity so we can make a right decision. We've all been around folks like that, and you have been that way, and I have been that way too. Knee-jerk reaction, right? Well, this is Jacob's knee-jerk reaction. Now, here's my question. Reuben steps up, right? And he says, slay my two sons if I fail to bring Benjamin and Simeon back. Now, a little interesting here. In chapter 46, later on, starting at verse 9, you'll see that Reuben had a total of four sons. So he says, slay my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back. What was he referring to? Well, he was referring to, in other words, it's a trade-off, right? So if I don't bring Benjamin back, you can slay my two sons. Why two sons instead of just one? Because if he doesn't bring Benjamin back, that means what? Simeon ain't coming back either. Yeah, so you thought. Simeon is, so it's like, it's a trade. And now the first thing you think of is the first thing all of us think of. How in the world could a grandfather take his two grandsons? It's okay, trade. You know, no. But you see, I think what Reuben is doing here is like, you talk about a load of guilt, because he did try, chapter 37, he did try to stop the other 10 brothers from putting Joseph in that pit and selling him off, or he tried stopping them from killing him, and he was successful at that, because they were going to kill him at first, okay? Then Reuben wasn't there, right? Like I said earlier, when Reuben comes back, the kid's gone from the pit, the Midianites have come and gone, right? But he doesn't do anything, but he doesn't hop on, you know, the donkey and start hot-footing it towards that caravan to get his brother back. He does not do that. Instead, he becomes complicitous in the lie that they perpetuated, knowing what it was going to do to Dad. And this has been working on him and working on him. All right, so here's the thing. Here's my question. Reuben now, he's the firstborn, right? But he says, slay my two sons. This is the answer. If I don't bring him back, you can. This is the character, okay? This is the nature of Reuben. If I don't bring them back, Simeon and Benjamin, you can kill my two sons. Is Reuben a type of the saving work of Christ? Be bold. No. Julie's back. She was the first one of you back there. You know, I watched Julie go, doop, doop. Reuben ain't it. What were you going to say, Jim? I'm sorry.
Because he said slaying two. Jesus only had to die once.
Well, but the idea is that he's offering a murderous trade-off that is counter-biblical. You know, God would never suggest such a thing. But see, Reuben, in his fallen state, is thinking unbiblically, fleshly. He's reacting, you know, and he's offering something that before God is absolutely unacceptable. And of course, Jacob's not going for this anyway, okay? So Reuben is not a type of Christ, because types fit, hand in glove. It's easy, okay? So essentially, by the time we get down to the end of chapter 42, Simeon's fate and where they're going to get food, which was going to be coming up pretty soon, because they're going to go through this food that they just got from Egypt, it's all kind of up in the air right now, all right? Okay, now chapter 43, after I take a drink. Oh, well, of course, verse 1, the famine was sore in the land. Hard, harsh. So it opens right up, telling us things are not getting any better. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn, or the wheat, which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. Well, wait a minute, don't you remember what we told you, Dad? What do you mean, go? So Benjamin's going with us, right? Well, you just got through saying earlier, no, Benjamin is not going. So the last word on this was, so you just want us to go down there without Benjamin. See, this is how important Benjamin was to him. Let's keep reading. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man, who's that? It's Joseph, right? Did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. That means Benjamin. If thou wilt send our brother, Judah continues, with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. Well, so much for Simeon, huh? They're leaving him. He's in the dust. He's kicked to the curb. Well, Simeon, he's an acceptable loss. He's an acceptable loss to the brothers, to the rest of their wives, and I guess the children, I don't know. But the heartbreak is that he's obviously an acceptable loss to who? To Dad. To Jacob. In other words, once again, Jacob does not see this as an even trade-off Benjamin for Simeon. He doesn't see it that way. Okay? Oh my gosh. So here's what I want you to notice. Judah is now speaking up. Okay? Now Judah, let's do this. Flip over to chapter 49 for a hot second. Chapter 49 of Genesis. Let's look at verse 8. This is that section I was telling you about earlier. Jacob has already come down into Egypt. Joseph has revealed himself, right? Jacob is getting ready to die. He grabs all of his sons and he begins to speak prophetically over them and their descendants as to what's going to happen to them in the last days. And all of this information co-terminates within the first century by AD 70. In any case, he opens up verse 3 with Reuben, right? Verse 5, Simeon and Levi. Mm-hmm. He removes the firstborn rights from all three of them right there in the context. Then get down to 8. Number 4 on the list is Judah. And it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. See, because Judah means praise. Now, Joseph, type of Christ, right? Chapter 37, did the brethren not fall down on their knees prophetically? Once they met up with Joseph in Egypt, did they not praise him? Uh-huh. Another easy type. Hand in a glove. Fits easy. Types that are difficult to see, to make work in the text, are probably not types. Because they just fall open. They slide in easy. Okay. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in or on the neck of thine enemies. That means he's an overcomer. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion who will rouse him up. So you don't mess with this aspect of Judah relative to judgment is what it's portraying right there. Watch 10 now. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people, or the Hebrew is goyim, the nations, unto him shall the nations be. Well, who the heck is that talking about? That's easy. That's easy Jesus stuff, right? We see that in Isaiah the 2nd chapter. We see that in Isaiah the 9th chapter. See Isaiah the 11th chapter. You see it in chapter 20 of Revelation, chapter 21 of Revelation. You see it in Philippians, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, you know, and the nations of the world, chapter 21 of Revelation, the nations of the world and their kings bring their glory into the church. See? So on and so forth. All right. So now, I read that to you here because I want you to see, and it's easy to see, so it's a true type. I want you to begin to see what's going to happen here with Judah and how Judah begins to portray something very important about Christ. So back to chapter 43, verse 3, Judah says, you know, unless you send Benjamin down. I mean, he's real firm about it. Dad, we can't screw around with this. If you're not going to give us Benjamin, then we can't go. He'll kill us. And then what happens to our wives and what happens to our children? And I don't want to die. You know, that kind of a thing. So he's being very matter of fact. So then Israel, or Jacob, responds in verse 6, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether all of you had yet a brother? You know, why did you tell him that you had another brother, Benjamin? You know, why did you even do that in the first place? So clearly Dad is still amping on the emotional reaction thing. He's still doing that. In other words, it's your fault, you guys. It's you guys' fault that this is happening. 7. And they said, the man asked us, or demanded of us, questioned us, straightly, directly, of our state, of the state of our kindred or family, saying, is your father alive? Interesting question. They weren't putting any of this together, the brothers. This is the weight of guilt that stops them from seeing. Is your father alive? Have you another brother? Why would he ask that? Got 10 of them right there. Don't you figure the parents are prolific breeders enough? Where's the other? You got another brother? Right? And we told him, according to the King James says, the tenor of these words, it's the threat of the implication of, this was heavy duty, you know? Joseph was really putting them on the spot. Heavy, heavy. And so they just like, you know, they couldn't resist any interrogation whatsoever. They just, blah, out it all came, you know. So we told him, according to the tenor or the implication of the threat of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And I think that's a legitimate question. That's a legitimate question. But in any case, now watch this. Keeping in mind what I just read for you about Judah and the prophetic messianic aspects of Judah in chapter 49, from verses 8 through 10, right? Now we're in chapter 43, 8 through 10 again. Watch, verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. Send the lad with me. He's taking responsibility. Reuben never took responsibility for Joseph. Here's Judah, type of Christ. No question about that. Chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. Okay. Judah, type of Christ. Now, Judah stepping forward as that type of Christ. He will become the firstborn. All the rights of the inheritance will go from Jacob to Judah as the firstborn. So he will be in charge. He will be the head of the household. And of course, his is the messianic line, as we have seen before. Christ comes through the tribe of Judah. So he says, send the lad with me. I would suggest that right next to that in the margin, you write Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Which is also repeated in Hebrews 10, starting at verse 5. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 5. Now, that's very important because Hebrews 10 tells us what Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, is talking about. Lo, I have come. It is written about me in the volume of the book to do thy good pleasure, O God. Now Judah steps forward and says, send the lad with me. It is written about me. Send the lad with me in the volume of the book to do thy good pleasure, O God. He steps forward, says, I'm the one. I'll be responsible. And we will live and not die, we, thou, and our little ones. See? So you've got John 3:16 happening again. For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that the ones believing into him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So again, the type of life, the action that Judah takes is a type of the fulfillment of John 3:16 and the ministry of Christ in particular. Whose primary ministry was what? Whose primary ministry was what? Jesus' primary ministry. Number one reason he came was?
To save the sinners.
Yes, save the sinners through the means of? Death. I'll take sacrifice. Good enough. Thank you, brother. Yeah. To die. Primary job was to die, right? Because in John chapter 12, you know, Jesus says to the fellows, okay, the time has come. You know, and what do I say to the Father? Save me now for this time? Then he says, but it is for this reason that I came. See? So he came to die. That's the primary deal. Matthew 1:23 says he came to give his life for his people. Now, verse 9, Judah says, I will be a surety or a guarantee for him. Of my hand shalt thou require it. See, I'm not giving up one of my sons. See, Reuben was lame with that suggestion. Judah knows, no, that's not it. I will give my life as a guarantee to bring Benjamin back to you. Oh, easy type. Slips right in. See, Jesus is the guarantee. I will be a surety of him, and my hand shalt thou require him. And if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. So you've got this aspect of him being a guarantee. This sounds like John 6:37 to me. You know, no man can come to me. You were quoting it to me earlier today, Jim. Jesus said, no man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. You know, I'll raise him up on the last day. John chapter 6, verse 37, verse 39, verse 40. You know, and he says, you know, I will not cast him out. I will by no means cast him out. I won't lose him because I'm coming to give my life as a ransom, as an exchange or a propitiation. Now, you've got the idea of propitiation at the bottom of verse 9. Ooh, I got to stop. Let me bear the blame forever. That is eternal aspects of propitiation that's going on right there. So let's just put the comma right there, and we'll pick up again, Lord willing, next week. But you can see, you know, the high level of drama that's going on here in this encounter, see? And we're not near anywhere done with this whole situation. So, Lord, praise your name for opening our eyes and helping us to see clearly what thy word is saying. And Lord, as we think on these things and talk about these things, and as we look them over at home, would you grace my brothers and sisters with truth and other clear pictures leaping out of the text at them, Lord God, so that we might come more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.